Brethren, let us hear the inspired and the infallible Word of God. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasses, and Manasses begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Amen. The Gospel according to Matthew begins with the words, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." This is the theme of the entire chapter. Some would even say of the entire book. But Christ's family history and the way He was born is set before us in quite remarkable language. Matthew wants us to know who Jesus Christ is as the introduction to His extraordinary life and ministry. He therefore introduces our Lord and Savior in a striking way. The words, "the book of the generation," are from two Greek words, "biblos geneseos." Now, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, called the Septuagint, uses those exact words in translating Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created." Likewise, the same two words in Genesis 5:1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man." Instead of the book of the generations of the heaven and earth, or of Adam, Matthew writes, "the book of the generations of Jesus Christ," Jesus, Messiah. Now, with this powerful association of the Jewish Scriptures and the creation accounts, Matthew immediately draws his Jewish hearers to the importance of Christ's family tree. And if we understand these things, we may enter into their amazement as well. John, the apostle, who wrote the Gospel according to St. John, uses the very same technique when he begins his Gospel. The Jewish mind knew that the Bible began with the words, "In the beginning, God." John begins his Gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word." So the Apostle introduces something new by connecting it with something very familiar. I could probably say in this context, the Lord is my... Many of you would know what would follow that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If I were to say, the Lord is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that would immediately grab your attention. Because I've taken something familiar and spliced it with something new. That's exactly Matthew's technique. He takes something the Jewish mind could read and would know. The book of the generation. And then he follows it with Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Likewise, the form geneseos comes from the Greek word genesis. That should sound familiar. We get our genesis from it because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of origins. Commentator Richard France says that this reads literally the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we would take that in the sense of the book of the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Matthew seems to suggest by putting these words together is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a new beginning. And we know that's true. God in His mercy, after 400 years of darkness, no word from the prophet came thundering onto the scene through John the Baptist and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was like the rays of light just before the dawn. And the Lord Jesus Christ is like the sun coming up in His glory. The Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. So Matthew suggests to us that here is a new beginning. And so it is. That makes Matthew a wonderful way to begin the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel is truly a book of the origins of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't simply stop with His great origins, but with His holy, redemptive work. Now, our message is therefore entitled The Generation of Jesus Christ. This is part one. There will be three parts to this. That is because Matthew breaks up his genealogy in three parts. Now, this is an artificial device. Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he breaks up the history of Israel in something of an unnatural way by breaking it up into three sections. But he has a purpose of showing the way he has set this together, God's glorious faithfulness, even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. This is a theological and literary method that Matthew is using. If we read all of his names carefully, we realize that he has left out a number of names. We can't go back and follow these all the way through the Old Covenant Scriptures. They don't even line up entirely with Luke's genealogy. Luke has many more names than Matthew has. No mistake here. There's no error on Matthew's part. Matthew is not trying to think like a scientific American. He's telling us a theological story. He's grouping the family line of Christ into three sections of history so that we follow the kingly line down to Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, our first message, our part one of the generation of Jesus Christ, I trust will unfold under these heads. We will be reading verses 1, or we will be preaching through verses 1 through 6. And our heads will be, number one, the humanity of Jesus. Number two, the creation of a nation. And number three, redemptive application. The humanity of Jesus, the creation of a nation and redemptive application. God being our helper. Let's take up verse 1 and Matthew's title. In this we will consider the humanity of Jesus. The first thing that Matthew drives home is that Jesus was a human being. The book of the origins of Jesus Messiah, and then follows a long list of difficult to pronounce names that are all human beings. Jesus Christ is a human being. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't fantasy. He wasn't fiction. He was a real person. As we've seen, Matthew immediately identifies Jesus as Messiah. Christ, the anointed one of God. He then follows this title with two further titles, Son of David and Son of Abraham. Why does Matthew change the order of the names with David and Abraham? We know that chronologically speaking, Abraham came first. Why does he follow Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Well, once again, Matthew knew what he was doing at every single point. He is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact Messiah, the promised son of David. As we looked at in our covenantal introduction, God had made a glorious covenant promise to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. Ultimately, the Jews, as they studied Scripture unfolding, began to have a great hope for this coming of David's greater son. Matthew is saying, Jesus is the Son. And the point of putting Son of David second is to draw our minds to the kingly aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew wants us to understand that as Messiah, this is promised King. Psalm 2, God says, I've put my holy King. I've put my King upon my holy mountain. He promised David a son that would sit upon his throne. So we are being drawn to Matthew's calculation. I want you to see, he says, that Jesus is the promised son. He's the promised king. He is Messiah, David's greater son. Then he gives him the title Son of Abraham. Son of Abraham also tells us a number of things. As we've already pointed out, the first thing it shows us is that Jesus Christ has a human family tree. He has a genealogy. And that's what's set before us. Jesus is a human being, and his kingly line can be traced not only back to David, but back to Abraham. Abraham, secondly, was the father of the Jewish nation. So Matthew is telling us that Messiah is a Jew. Of course, that was expected. But he's making clear so that there can be no arguments. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is a Jew. Thirdly, this tells us that Jesus was connected to God's promise to Abraham, a promise that included blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Matthew very skillfully shows us, beginning in this chapter and going all the way to the very end of his 28 chapters, that God is not only interested in the nation of Israel and its people, but of all the nations. And that God is a God who saves not only the Jew, but the Gentile as well. All these things come together in this glorious first sentence. It is true, Jesus is a unique human being, but He is a human being nonetheless. The second part of the chapter shows us, introduces us to His deity by His miraculous birth. The first part of the chapter shows us that He's fully a human being. The second part of the chapter introduces us to the divine aspect of the Lord Jesus, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Jesus, Messiah, is the long-awaited Son of David, King of Israel, Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of the great promises. Now, this third blessing that we mentioned, or this third aspect about the Lord Jesus, which includes the blessing to Abraham of all the nations, leads us to our second head this morning, the creation of a nation. And that's what we have set before us in this genealogy. One of the most important themes in Holy Scripture is promise and fulfillment. Another way of saying this is that the Old Testament is God's promises made. The New Testament is God's promises kept, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's genealogy, brethren, is an extraordinary list of God's promises kept. His faithfulness is beyond human comprehension. I said in our very first message, and I repeat it now, not only because we need reminding, but for the sake of those who were not with us when we began, every time we look at one of these seemingly tedious lists of begat, the son of, we shouldn't run over those in a hurry. Every single one of them speaks of God's extraordinary faithfulness. God is faithful to keep His promises. Abraham begat Isaac. That's the faithfulness of God. As we will see, Sarah was old. She was incapable of having a child. But God in His faithfulness moved upon her. And with every begat, we see the same faithfulness unfolding. A God that we may entrust our eternal souls to, because He is the true promise keeper. There aren't any men that really qualify as promise keepers, period. We're nothing but promise breakers. But Jesus Christ is truly the promise keeper. And that's what we have plainly set before us. In this list of names is God's extraordinary love, mercy, and faithfulness set out in history. God, the sovereign Creator, had made a promise after Adam and Eve fell into sin, Genesis tells us. Chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, that is Satan, the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's seed would be victorious. Brethren, that's exactly what Matthew is going to show us through 28 chapters. That the seed of the woman, and that's going to culminate in Mary, the seed of the woman conquered, crushed the serpent, destroyed his works. Glory to God. Scripture reveals this unfolding of the history of the seed in a progressive way. The first 11 chapters of Genesis describe four crucial events: creation, the fall, the flood, the nations. Creation, God in His extraordinary sovereign power. The fall, Adam and Eve deceived, listening to the enemy of their souls, putting the Word of God behind them and believing a lie, put out of the garden. The flood, the world became so wicked that God wiped it out, with the exception of one family. But once again, we have new creation on the other side of that flood. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply again." And He continued with His glorious working out of His eternal purpose in history. Of course, following the flood, men's pride once again manifested itself in their building of the Tower of Babel. "Let us make a great tower for us, for our name." God judged their wickedness, confused their languages, or their language into the various languages that we now have, and scattered them over the face of the earth. And those languages, some of them have gone completely out of use. Some of them have evolved over the years. For us to hear early English would be to hear something that would be utterly unintelligible to us. If you think the King James English is difficult, you should hear English prior to that. You would never think it was the same language. When God confused the languages and made the nations, His purpose was to bring down the pride of men, scatter them from their global self-love. But this is exactly why He made a promise that would cover all the nations. The seed of the woman will be the blessing, conquering Satan. He will be the blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, on the other side of the flood, what we might call in the post-flood darkness of the time of Babel, God manifested His sovereign grace to a man named Abram. A later generation would remember Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. "Thou art the Lord, our God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham." Abram is the man with whom Matthew begins the generation of Jesus Messiah in verse 2. We see Abraham begat Isaac. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 tell us, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The goodness of God will be manifest to all the nations in some way through this man, Abraham. That's what Matthew is telling us. Son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Well, how do these things connect? We want to see this. God had made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Then in Genesis 15, God said in verse 5 to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." Tell their children means count. Count the stars. "If thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." He's saying this to an old man who has an old wife who's never had children. Look up at the stars. Can you count them? That's the way your descendants are going to be. Verse 6 says, "And he," Abraham, at that time Abram, "he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed God's promise, and God justified him. And brethren, we can stop and say, as a theological footnote, all through the Scriptures, men have never been right with God by any way but faith. Unfortunately, there are those who, believing a popular system of theology today, believe, well, the Old Testament is about works, the New Testament is about faith. Men in the Old Testament kept the law, and therefore they could be right with God. In the New Testament, they just believe. That is to distort the biblical picture. Men have always and only been saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Later in Genesis 17, God said, verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Remember, Abraham, remember I told you to look at all the stars? You're going to be the father of many nations, not just one. "For a father of many nations have I made thee." Now, only God can talk in that way. Abraham doesn't have any children yet. But God says, "I've made you the father of many nations." Because God's eternal purpose will come to pass. As far as His infinite mind and purpose goes, it's done. It's already done. "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee," and listen carefully, "and kings shall come out of thee." He said the same thing to Sarah later on. Kings will come out of thee. We don't have time to follow the story in its entirety, but what we have again before us is the faithfulness of God. After destroying the wicked world, God chose a man from an idol-worshipping family. Joshua reminded Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods." Joshua 24:2. Brethren, that's just like the God of the Bible. He reached right down into raw paganism and drew out Abram and said, "You're mine. And I'm going to give you this land. And look at all those stars. You're going to have children like that." This is a God of unspeakable grace, a God of mercy beyond anything that the human mind can comprehend. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. After preserving Noah's family through the flood, God called Abram out of that heathen darkness. He promised him a land. He promised him a nation. He promised that he would be a blessing for the whole world. And he promised him kings. Next week, God willing, we'll see the fulfillment of that promise as we look at David the king and all the kings that followed after him in the second group that Matthew has set together for us. He begins in Genesis, the book of beginnings, talking to us about the beginnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is the first one that he points to because of God's promise of land, nation, blessing, and kings. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac! Abraham and Sarah were very old. Sarah was past the time of bearing children, but God in His grace promised a son. Genesis 17:9 says, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with my seed after him." God then displayed his great faithfulness again in giving Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Then, when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, could not have children, Isaac prayed. He could ask this God to open a womb because he knew that he himself was the very fruit of God's promise. He could believe in the God that had brought him into existence. And he said, "Have mercy on Rebekah's womb." And that is why we see in Isaac begat Jacob, a God of faithfulness, a God who gives life, a God who takes life, a God with a sovereign purpose to work out. Genesis chapter 21 tells us that Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Then in Genesis 26 verses 3 and 4, God said to Isaac, "I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Isaac's wife Rebekah bore Esau and Jacob in answer to Isaac's prayer to a faithful God. Jacob was a deceiver who was born clutching the heel of his elder twin, Esau. Jacob took advantage of Esau's hunger to obtain his birthright, and then Jacob deceived his father Isaac, stealing Esau's blessing of the firstborn. You have any bad family members? They're not out of the reach of Jesus Christ. Not one of them. Jacob was a scoundrel, born of a holy father. Now, there are some today that want to teach. The parents do everything right. The children are going to turn out okay. The Word of God doesn't teach that. I wish it did, brethren. Doesn't teach that. It teaches the sovereign grace of God. And that's what we see in this incredible genealogy. A scoundrel who ripped his brother off becomes mighty Israel. A man who fled for his life from the anger of his brother. And when he had to face his brother later on, what did he plead before God? "You promised you would give me a seed. And I'm looking across that river and I'm seeing where the seed would stop right here. Help." He trusted the promise of a faithful God. And his brother fell on his neck and they wept together. What a God we serve. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, the scoundrel who became a prince with God, wrestling with him in prayer. God changed Jacob, wrestling with him one night. God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob, usurper. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Genesis 35. That, of course, is exactly what we see in verses 7 through 11. Kings, kings came forth. It tells us here that Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas here is the same as the Old Testament Judah. Jacob had 12 sons that became the nation of Israel for his name. God had changed him from Jacob to a prince with God. Before he died, Jacob prophesied to his 12 sons. He said to Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, a scepter is a symbol of kingship. This points to the time when King David would come, and it points to the promise of the one who would sit on David's throne. That brings us to Perez. Judas, or Judah, begat Perez. Judah had two sons by a Canaanite woman named Shua. Genesis 38 tells us a tragic and perverse story. You read Genesis 38, it's one of those portions of Scripture that just makes you feel filthy, because you see the human condition in such wickedness. Judah. Judah's firstborn son was wicked, so God killed him. His brother Onan was to bring up children in his brother's name. But Onan used Ur's widow, Tamar, very wickedly, and God killed him. And then at this point, Judah, in the line of Christ, sinned horribly. He promised Tamar that his youngest son would be her husband, but he did not keep his promise. And you see, a lot of these things escape us because of the modern way we think. Women wanted children when the Scriptures were written. The Bible begins with "be fruitful and multiply." Women saw not having children as an embarrassment, a shame. God had not blessed them. Modern society, including many Christians, are doing everything they can not to have the blessings of God. We don't know what Tamar knew. We don't know how theologically instructed she was. But she knew that her husband was gone, and she knew the one that was supposed to help bring up children in the name of her lost husband was gone. And her father-in-law made a promise that he didn't keep. So Tamar pretended to be a harlot, and she deceived Judah. Their union produced twins, Perez and Zerah. In the family line of Jesus Christ. A tragic and horrific sin. But born out of a woman's desire to be what a woman was supposed to be. We cannot say that her method was right or good. But her desire was right. This doesn't make sin okay. But in a surprise of surprises, when Judah refused to do what he should have, God took the child of that tragic union and made him part of the line of Christ. God is interested in reaching down in grace and redeeming the foulest of sinners. And it's right here. There are a few occasions in the Old Testament when women are mentioned in genealogies, but by and large, it is what we call patrilineal in the Old Testament. The lines of descent are through the father, and that's who is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Here, as the New Testament begins, we're reminded of one of the darkest chapters in Genesis. And yet, brethren, it is in the shining light of the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves sinners. Are there any sinners here? You say, you don't know how foul I've been. You don't know how wicked I've been. Look in Jesus' family tree and you'll find a gracious Savior. Perez is in the line of Jesus Christ. Next it says, Perez beget Esrom. Esrom, or in its Old Testament spelling, Hezron. We know that he was the father of the Hezronites. Numbers 26, verse 21 says, and the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites. The Hezronites were an important clan in Israel's history. Hezron's three sons, Jeramiel and Ram and Kelubai, 1 Chronicles 2:9, all played important roles in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, if I can say it this way, they were stars in Abraham's sky. They all played an important part. The clans of Jeramiel and Kelubai were great and well known when we read Chronicles among the people of God. Yet it's his one son, Ram, or Aram, as he is in the New Testament here, that plays the most important part. Esrom begat Aram. Now of Aram we know very little. In the Old Testament he's called Ram. But we do know this. He was the father of Amminadab, and that's mentioned several times. Four people in the Hebrew Bible bear the name Amminadab. But the son of Ram is important for two reasons. He's the father of Naasson, and in the family line of King David. When God made the promise that a seed would crush the serpent's head, we begin to see the blossoming of that promise. when we see Abraham drawn out of pagan darkness, taken away from Satan and his idolatry, given a glorious promise. Enemy does everything he can to destroy the seed, to destroy this clan, this tribe of people. They keep multiplying. And even when the enemy tempts some of the family line into wretched sin, God just takes it and uses it for His glory. Because history is unfolding according to His purpose. And Satan can do his worst. He will not stop the purpose of God. Aminadab is important as the father of Naasson. And Naasson, or Nahshon in the Old Testament, was a prominent ruler in Israel. He was the great chief of the tribe of Judah during Israel's journey in the wilderness. Numbers 2, verse 3 says, "And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies." The families were to pitch their tents around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's presence among His people. And the tribe of Judah was on the east side. And leading them at this time, we're into Exodus and Numbers. We've gone out of Genesis, moved into Exodus and Numbers. And what do we have? We have Nahshon, or Naasson, as it says here in the New Testament. He was the son of Aminadab and the captain of the children of Judah. Here was a mighty leader. When Israel brought offerings to dedicate the altar, it had a 12-day celebration. On each of those days, the head of the tribe brought an offering for the tribe. Once again, we have representative worship here. Nahshon led the way as the leader of Judah's tribe. Numbers 7, verse 12 says, "And he that offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah." The tribe of Judah led the way into the wilderness when Israel departed from Mount Sinai after God had come following the glorious, wonderful deliverance out of Egypt. He brought the people to Mount Sinai and He gave them His law. He entered into a great and glorious covenant with them, Moses being their leader. And as they left Mount Sinai to go into the wilderness toward the Promised Land, first one leading the group was Nahshon. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies, and over his host was Nahshon, the son of Aminadab. Nahshon's sister, Elisheba, married Aaron, the high priest, who was Moses' brother. So Elisheba was therefore the mother of the priestly family that later would serve God. The priestly family, as high priests. But then we hear about a man named Salmon. Naasson begat Salmon. Faithful Nahshon had a son. We don't know much about Salmon. However, it seems that he married Rahab, the former harlot, of whom we know much more. This harlot, who came to fear the God of Israel, became a woman of great faith. She trusted the God of Israel before the walls of Jericho fell. The Epistle to the Hebrews mentions her in its famous list of great characters of faith. A prostitute! A fallen woman. I will not tell you some of the things that history says about her former life, but she apparently was very active in her trade. But she heard about the God of Israel. Hebrews 11:31 said, "By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." She helped Israel against her own people because she came to believe the very same God that Abraham believed, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all of these set before us. Once again, we have a woman introduced into a place that we don't normally find women. And what kind of a woman do we find brought in here? A former prostitute. Notice, former prostitute. One who embraced the God of holiness by faith. We can say that this is a woman who lived at the very bottom of the barrel as far as sinful experiences went. And yet here she appears in the line of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And from the union of Salmon and Rahab, they had a son, and we know a lot more about their famous son, Boaz. The story of Ruth is one of the most well-loved in the Old Testament. Yet while it is often used to teach young women about being a virtuous woman, which of course is fine, this sometimes loses the focus of the book. It's not just, here's how to be a fine young woman. That's in there. But we have to see it in the picture of salvation history. What's that book doing in there? What's this strange story about a Moabitish woman? Well, the entire book is about God's grace to a Gentile woman. Once again, another woman brought into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is clearly telling us something. Doing something unusual. He's breaking the rules. What's he doing? Who are all these people? They're former pagans, former idolaters. They're people that are tricksters and deceivers and foul liars and utterly stinking perverse. And they're all people that God took in His great mercy and grace and made His own. In the days of the judges, Elimelech, Naomi, and their sons went to Moab because of the famine in the land. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took Moabite women as their wives, and Ruth was one of them. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion died, and Ruth determined to go back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law said, "No, go get married. Don't come with me. I'm old. I can't have any more children. Even if I could have children right now, you're not going to hang around for them to get old enough to marry. Just go on back." She said, "Nope, I'm staying with you." She says, "Your God is my God." Ruth was determined to go back with her mother-in-law into the land. So, she went with her. She cared for her. And the reputation of her being a virtuous woman spread throughout the city. Ruth met Boaz while gleaning in his fields. She became his wife through the Jewish law of the near kinsman. These two faithful, praying women, read the book. These two faithful, praying women trusted God and they stood in His law. Naomi said, "Where'd you go today?" "I worked in Boaz's field." "That's one of our relatives. You know what the law says?" "What?" "He owes us something. He could buy the land that belonged to your husband. It could all be his and you could be his wife." Boaz was obviously a respected landowner and a man with a lot of money. But what was lying at the heart of Naomi and Ruth's motivation? "We can trust the God who's given us His law. He's provided for the oppressed. He's provided for the poor. He's provided for women in our state. Go tell Him He's our kinsman. I trust you know the story. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. There's a woman down there at his feet on the threshing floor. And she says, "You're our kinsman. Do your job." And you know what he did? He blessed her. He blessed her. He blessed her. Not only did he bless her, the whole town blessed her. We read in chapter 4, verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception." Don't miss that. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. It is significant that Boaz and Ruth were married, and they prospered in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, the place where our beloved Lord would be born. "Likewise, when the people heard that Boaz was marrying Ruth, they said, 'And let thy house, listen, be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah.'" What? Tamar, sinful as her act was, had acted in her obviously dim understanding of faith. And out of a wicked situation came a child that would be a blessing to the whole world because he was in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tamar was a Gentile that had been brought in. Ruth is now a Gentile that's been brought in. And they said, as Tamar was brought in and blessings upon her, may blessings be upon you too. And we read her right here in the family tree of Jesus Christ. What a great God. Their son's name was Obed. As it says here, Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Obed is the fruit of faith. Ruth had believed the laws of God. There's my near kinsman. He has a responsibility to me regarding the law. I believe on the God of Israel. Here's what the law says. I'll do it. And I'll make you my wife. This is a woman of faith. She trusted the living God. And because of that, God gave her fruit. And it was Obed. She trusted the sovereign God who lifted her out of poverty and sorrow and put her in the royal lineage of the King Jesus. We know little about Obed's life, but he became the father of Jesse, and we know some things about Jesse. During the days of Judges, the people of Israel began to long for a king. They cried out to Samuel the prophet, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like them." Certain things in human nature don't change, do they? We want to be like the world. They've got stuff. We want to be like that. Samuel prayed. He was very displeased over this. But God said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. They have not rejected thee. They've rejected me. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. I'll give them what they want." And he gave them Saul. Saul began well, but became a complete disaster. The tragedy of his life fills the pages of the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. But listen. Israel's first king, a horrendous failure, cost him his own life and the life of his sons. God could have closed it down right then and said, this nation is not worth fooling with. I'm tired of putting up with them. But what did the God of the Bible do? He said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Go fill thy horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for me a king among his sons." David, the son of Jesse, was the youngest of 8 sons. And we have it there in verse 6. Jesse begat David. Now notice, the king. Now all the rest of the ones that follow David, down to verse 11, were kings. And Matthew doesn't say anything about that. Why? Because he wants us focused on the king. The king that was a man after God's own heart. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the King. He's bringing us directly to the glorious covenant promise. David, the son of Jesse, was the youngest of 8 sons. Jesse brought David up to be a shepherd. And as the shepherd of David's flock, David learned great personal courage as well as tenderness. David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." 1 Samuel 17. He was also the sweet psalmist of Israel, who learned to play music as a boy. And his skill brought him into Saul's court. But even as the shepherd boy, he defeated Israel's mighty enemy, the giant Goliath. When God rejected Saul, Samuel told him, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." David was the most loved king of Israel. When David wanted to build a temple for God, David heard this in return. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." And there are people today that still know about David and Goliath, who's never darkened the door of a church. "And the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." I know you want to build a house for me. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to build a house for you. This is part of the house. Right here today. Mercy of a covenant-keeping God who saves the foulest, lowest, filthiest of sinners, brings them into his royal family. "I'm going to build you a house, David. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What did the Lord Jesus say? "I've come to build my church." Who are we but the temple of the Lord that Jesus the King is building to the glory of God the Father? That brings us to just a few redemptive applications. As we look at these 6 verses and look at this extraordinary history that ranges from Genesis all the way through 2 Samuel, what do we see? What do we see? First and foremost, to learn from what we may have at one time thought was just a boring list of names, is that God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. We lie. We say, "Oh, we'll do this," and we don't, or we forget, or we just put it out of the way. We say we'll do things. We say we even make promises, and it doesn't happen, even sometimes with our best intentions. God never fails. And that genealogy says it in every single name. Satan, the seed of the woman, is going to crush you. And with every attack that the enemy lays against God's people, we see a faithful God bringing His people through. At every point, He never let them down. They let Him down and fought Him at every point. Second thing is that as a human being, Jesus Christ can truly relate to and understand our lives in a sin-cursed earth. Jesus was not a sinner, never sinned. But He was with His people at every step. He was and is the God of Israel. And He knows how weak and feeble His people are. Now, anybody here that knows He's God's child knows what a pathetic bag of dust he or she really is. No matter how much we try to dress it up and make it look good, we're weak and failing vessels apart from the grace of this faithful God. Jesus knows that. Judah was one of the promised children and yet lied to his daughter-in-law, becomes involved in a wretched sin with her, and then declares that she ought to be burned when it's declared that she's going to have a baby. She gives him his bracelet and his staff and says, who owns this? What was his reply? She has been more righteous than I. And yet there's Judah, sitting right there in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked, but God had mercy on him. God had mercy on Tamar. Oh, brethren, when we look back at life, I will tell you, I have lived long enough to say this. Every Christian that I know struggles with consistency. If you don't think you're inconsistent, I say the Holy Spirit's nowhere near you. But when we look at Jesus' family line, we see a weak group of people that God in His mercy took and used to the blessing of all the nations. This is not to say that sin is okay. It's not to say that, I'll go ahead and sin and see if the Lord uses it to His glory. You may find that He won't in your case. You don't tempt God. But never doubt the fact that as you feel your weakness, the great God of heaven and earth has known and loved you before the foundation of the world. And you're a part of the outworking of this family tree. As a human being, Jesus Christ understands troubling family ties. As I mentioned earlier, does anybody here have a wicked family member? Take hope. When we go back to Jesus' family tree, we see some mighty sinful folks. Take heart. Jesus can take the weakest, the foulest, the lowest, and save them. Some of us are in here this morning because that's true. A mother, a brother, a sister, a father, a grandfather, a faithful aunt, pleaded for our souls for years. And finally, Jesus came not only to save Jews, but sinful Gentiles. I think that's the main reason the women that are in this list are here. With the exception of Mary, the three women we looked at this morning and the one we will look at next week were all Gentiles. What was the promise to Abraham? Your seed will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Even a Moabitess. Even a Hittite. This book, The Generation of Jesus Christ, is about the saving mercies of a great and a mighty God. If you are lost here this morning, I urge you with all of my soul to flee to Christ. He's proved it in just the first 6 verses of this book that He's faithful. You can cast your eternal soul upon Him. He is life. He will accomplish God the Father's eternal purpose. He is Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Look to Him and live. Let's pray.